Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. We are picking up where we left off. We have looked at that introductory chapter to this great book. We have noted along the way that if you want to understand the way the Old and the New Testament work together, you go to Hebrews. This is the key of keys to unlock the continuity and the discontinuity between the two testaments. And we have seen that the author, who is unknown to us, is highlighting at the outset of this book the divine authorship. Notice there in verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. And the writer would go on then to reveal the glory of the son and how much more excellent he is than the angels. And now as he continues that argument, and notice there we're looking at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 this morning. The writer now says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, in 1927, a priest in Warsaw, Poland, walked into an antique store, and as he rummaged through artwork that was dusty and was set aside in the corner, he found a painting of St. Francis of Assisi that he loved, and he bought that painting for under £100. Now, in 1927, that would have been matriculated to today, several thousand dollars. He loved that painting. He didn't know anything about the artist. He didn't know what he possessed. Clearly, the antique dealer didn't know what he possessed. And clearly, however he got it and the people he got it from didn't know what they possessed. That priest then gifted that painting to his cousin, and it hung on his wall for a very long time until a friend who was an artist came over one day and said, "Do you know who painted this?" And this priest's cousin said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, it's a Renaissance painting by El Greco, one of the great Renaissance painters." And that painting would go on to sell for many, many millions of dollars. The reason I tell you that story is it really captures for us the essence of what the writer to Hebrews is trying to tell us. In the gospel, we have something so much better, so much greater, so much more excellent, so much more valuable than most of us ever realize. And the writer has gone to great lengths and great pains in the introductory section to explain the superior excellence of Jesus. If you could think of, for a second, the glory of the whole army of the host of the angels of heaven. The writer has told us that the Son has, by inheritance, a greater name than they. That he is very God of very God, that he is the one that sits on the throne. The writer has told us that he is the all-glorious and the all-superior Son. He is better than every other created thing because he is very God of very God. And the writer has told us what the Son has done. Notice again there in verse 3, he tells us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Now that is the very epicenter of this letter. The Son is the priest who sacrifices himself. He came to make purification for the sins of his people. The writer will unpack that throughout. He will tell us that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Covenant Jewish economy that offered thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bulls and goats and other animals could never make the worshiper perfect. But Christ has come and by a once-for-all sacrifice cleanses the consciences of his people, sprinkles our consciences clean with his blood. He, by himself, has made purification for our sins. Now that's important because there is a unique temptation that these Jewish converts presumably have been facing, and that is the temptation to go back to the old covenant shadows and types, to the old covenant sacrificial system, to the old covenant priesthood, to the old covenant temple worship, to everything external, and to fail to see what they really have in the Lord Jesus, the betterness of Christ. Now, noting that there is that temptation, the writer gives what is his first application. I want you to notice this. The author of this letter has given us 14 verses of the superior excellence of the glory of Jesus, the divine, supremely glorious Christ. 14 verses, and now he gives one application, and then he gives two reasons for that application. I want us to look at that this morning. First, the application, the exhortation to hold fast to what we have in the gospel. And then secondly, the reasons for the exhortation to hold fast to what we have in the gospel. We'll notice there that therefore, at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must pay much, much closer attention to what we have heard. You know, I was thinking about this in preparation this week, because I think it's true for all of us in the Christian life. We love it when someone can give us very basic applications that will make our life better. We like lists of 5 things that will make your marriage better, 10 things that will help you in parenting. The internet is replete with clickbait that tells you 7 things to be successful in. And then when we come to Scripture, the applications that God gives us are much weightier, but they are much different than what we would expect. Notice here the application that he says after setting out the superior glory of Jesus is, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That's the exhortation, that we are to pay closer attention to what we have heard. I think if there is one deficiency in all of our lives, one reason why we are not more fruitful in our Christian lives, it's because we become dull of hearing. The writer will actually touch on that later. You've become dull of hearing. We know these things. We've heard them. Many of us have heard these things since we were very young. Maybe our earliest memories are being taught Scripture. We know the truths of Scripture. And maybe we received those truths as a new believer. We were excited. We felt the excitement of seeing the glory of Christ. We felt the excitement of understanding with new eyes what God has revealed in His Word. We received it. We loved it. We rejoiced in it. And then we grew dull. And the writer understands that there is an ever-present danger for believers. I don't think the writer is actually putting his finger on a problem that was unique to this congregation. I don't think the author of this letter was looking at these believers and seeing that they, unlike other believers, had a propensity to stop listening to the gospel. I think he understood that it is endemic to human nature for us to grow dull of hearing the great mystery of the gospel. And so the author's application is so simple. We must pay much closer attention. When I was 17 or so, we had a family friend who was a watchmaker, and I used to go into his store and ask him about different watches and pocket watches, and I had a fascination with pocket watches when I was very young, and he would tell me about different pocket watches and the ways you could tell whether something was authentic or not. And on one occasion, he took out a little magnifying glass, and he said, come close, and he brought me all the way up to see what was almost an imperceptible letter engraven into that pocket watch. And that was the author's, that was the maker's signature. That was how you knew it was authentic. But this man had learned that by paying very close attention to what was being made, what was being done, and why it was being done. The writer of Hebrews is telling us in so many words that we are We are to lean into the gospel. We are to get as close as we can to Christ crucified. We are to look intently at the things of the Lord Jesus crucified for sinners. We are to gaze, as it were, on those things and fix our minds and hearts on them. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, he said, "The profession of most of the world is a mere not renunciation of the gospel." What he's saying is many people profess to believe the gospel, but what they're actually doing is they're just not denouncing it. They actually haven't really received it. They haven't really embraced it. They haven't really believed it. They're saying, "I know these things are true." It's a mere not renunciation. Owen goes on, "While in their hearts and lives, they deny the power of it every day. A saving profession is that which expresses the efficacy of the word unto salvation." Now the writer is exhorting us. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What is the what we have heard? Well, it's the things about Christ. It is what he calls later on in here in verse 3, the great salvation. There are many Christians who think, "I need to hear about salvation at the beginning of my Christian life, and then I need the law or need many other things." The writer is saying, fix your gaze on the great salvation that you have heard proclaimed about the Lord Jesus for sinners. Continue meditating on it and focusing on it. Owen will go on to say, "The minds of men are ready to disregard what they are persuaded of if they suspect that undeserved blame lies at the bottom of this exhortation." You see what he's saying is this author knows that every single Christian needs to hear this. You need to hear this, and I need to hear this. There's never a day in my life when I do not need to hear, "You must pay the more close attention to the things you have heard." And then that exhortation comes with a danger. The writer says, "Lest we drift away from it." Now, in the Greek, it is not very easy to translate what the writer is saying here, that our English translators have translated, "lest we drift away from it." But the idea is, lest it be poured out from us. So if you could think about a water pot, a clay water pot in these days, and it has holes in it, and no matter how much water is being poured into it, the water is just running out, and once it hits the ground, it's useless. The writer is likening the truth of the gospel to that water being poured into men and women as they hear the gospel proclaimed. God is pouring water into his people. Remember Isaiah the prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord, said, that the Lord sends his word down from heaven like the rain to water the earth, to make it bring forth and bud, providing seed for the sower and bread for the eaters. God sends his word out. He sends his gospel. Every Lord's Day, when we hear the word of God, when we hear the gospel, God is watering his people. He is pouring out the water, the life-giving water of the gospel. And the writer is saying, pay the closer attention to the things that you have heard, lest that is poured out from you and goes out so that you're not keeping it. You know, that's got to be the saddest reality in life, is that there will be multitudes of people on Judgment Day that heard the Word of God and the Gospel recurrently and just let it pour away from them. Recurrently. There will be millions of people on Judgment Day who will fall subject to the judgment that the writer is warning against. And that means that you and I need to pay the much closer attention to what we've heard. There are many Christians today who hate the warnings of Scripture. They just want all the sweet, comfortable things. And I want to tell you this morning, these exhortations and the warnings that will follow in this book are so good for our souls, because if we did not have them, we would stop paying closer attention to what we have heard. The Lord knew that we needed this exhortation, There are a million things vying for your attention, for your hearts, for your minds, a million things. And what the writer is saying, there is one thing that you must pay much close attention to, and that's the thing of the gospel. Remember the account of Mary and Martha. Martha has received the Lord Jesus into her house. She's made that incredible feast for him. She's slaving in the kitchen. And Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. Martha's all flustered and she's torn in every direction. She goes and she stands over Jesus and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's not helping me? Tell her to serve with me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are cumbered and torn in every direction over many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part that will not be taken away from her." That is an ideal description of what it means to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, how do we do that? What practical way do we give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard? We pour ourselves into Scripture, and we pray that God will pour His Word into us recurrently. I don't know what your Bible reading habits are. Everybody has different plans and approaches. But this much I know. If we are not pouring ourselves into God's Word, and we are not having God pour His Word into us, we are in a very bad place, and we will be in danger of it pouring out of us and away from us. The writer is telling us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the writer gives a number of reasons for this exhortation to hold fast to what we've heard about the gospel. And notice, he does something very interesting in verse 2. He's going to draw a comparison between the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, and what he has fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. So what God did for Israel at Sinai in the Mosaic covenant, what he's done in Christ in the new covenant. And he's going to draw a contrast between them that is built on God giving his word in both economies, in both eras of redemptive history. And notice what he does. He says in verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or steadfast." Now, you might be reading this on your own. You might think, what message was declared by angels? What is he talking about, the message declared by angels? I mean, we know that angels are messengers. We know that God sent an angel to Daniel. We know that the Lord sent an angel to Mary. And we know that there were other times when God sent messages through angels. But here the writer has in mind something very specific to all the people of God. And what he is doing is he is touching on what the Jews of this day would have known and believed about God's dealing with his people at Sinai, when the Lord came down and there were thunder and there was lightning and there was smoke, and the Lord came to give the law to Moses, to give to the people. The people understood that God was mediating his word through angelic messengers to Moses to give to the people. And what these people were in danger of was going back to the old covenant shadows and types of the law. They were in danger of departing from their faith in Christ so that they could avoid persecution, so that they could go back to something that they felt like would be just as religious and just as helpful to them, which it wasn't, and that they somehow could evade the persecution that comes from trusting in Christ. And notice what the writer does. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." Now listen very carefully. What the writer's teaching here is that God requires perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to the law. Those 613 commands that he gave Moses, he wasn't looking for general obedience. God wasn't looking for the people to just try really hard to be a good person. That's what most people think when they think of their self-righteous attempts at pleasing God. What this verse teaches us, together with everything in Scripture, is that God required perfect obedience to his law. And that if you stumbled at one point, James tells us, we are guilty of it all. I like to illustrate this. If you could think of a window pane, a pane of glass, and children playing outside, and one of them throws a baseball through that pane of glass, and it makes a perfect circle where that baseball went in. The pane of glass is broken. That's the law of God. One transgression, notice the writer says, every transgression or disobedience received a just reward. This is why when we're reading through those portions of Numbers and Exodus where God is dealing so severely with someone for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and we see that there is the death penalty for what our society would deem ludicrous infractions of God's law, because the Lord is infinitely holy. And an infinitely holy God must punish sin. It's not that he delights in punishing sin. It's that sin deserves judgment. The writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly that that word God gave through the angels in the law, any transgression or disobedience of it must receive a just reward. Now, that is not good news. Let me tell you that this morning. That is not good news for any of us. That's also not the message that we preach as the Christian gospel. Let me say that this morning. I'm also going to say this morning that there are many people who think that they're doing just fine in their attempts to please God by keeping the law of God. There are many people who do that. There are many people who think that they've attained some standard of righteousness over other people, because they maybe are more externally disciplined, or they've had a better pedigree, or they've attended church their whole life, or they give a lot of their money away. They're involved in philanthropy. Sorry, they're involved in humanitarian aid, and they think that somehow they have attained to a level of righteousness or law keeping that is pleasing to God. I think I've told you this. I love Tim Keller. Used to always say, you know, you think you can attain to God's standard of righteousness, you don't even attain to your own standards. You set those standards and you fail. That's why every year you do resolutions. Every year. Well, this year I'll eat better. This year I'll work out more. This year I'll do this better. I'll read my Bible more. We don't even attain our own standard. God's standard is absolute sinless perfection. And it is necessary that we come to terms with that, because on Judgment Day, the standard by which God will hold all men accountable is how they did with regard to his moral commands in the Ten Commandments. That is the absolute standard of God's holiness and righteousness. And the writer tells us, if the message given by angels to Moses on Sinai proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, here's the good news. God is not calling you to keep his law perfectly to attain to eternal life. You can't. None of us can. What the law does is it shows us how exceedingly sinful we are. Paul says that. Romans 3:19, the law was added, Galatians as well, so that the transgressions might abound. If I want to know how I'm doing, I look in the mirror of the law and I realize not very good. Not very good. That should be the experience. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you look in that mirror and you think I'm doing really good, there's a problem. The law was added that the transgressions might increase and abound. The law reveals sin. The law exacerbates sin. But God has provided in Jesus a sacrifice for sin. He has shed his blood to atone for our sins, all of them. He has blotted out our transgressions. He has, the writer says in verse 3, he has made purification for our sins. We are not waiting for God to deal with our sins until judgment day. He has dealt with them by putting them on his son on the cross. He has imputed our unrighteousness to the Lord Jesus. He has placed them on him, and he has poured out that just retribution that you and I deserve on the Lord. And that is the good news. That's the good news. He has washed away the sins of his people in the blood of Jesus. That is the great salvation. I love this. The writer does something really marvelous. He contrasts listening to the law. If every transgression, everyone deserved just punishment, and we all have transgressed God's laws so much in our life. Just retribution for the many sins. And now he says, how much worse will it be if we neglect this one thing, the great salvation he has provided in Christ. Now, that's the first reason the punishment will be worse for neglecting the gospel. That's a terrible thought. And now what the writer is not saying, so please listen carefully. He is not saying that whenever we sin, we are neglecting so great a salvation. There's a sense where it's true. Every time we sin, we are neglecting the gospel. That's true. That's not what the writer has in mind. The writer has the specific sin of turning away from our profession of faith in Christ to anything else. Listen to this, John Owen again. He says, the sins against the gospel, which are opposed to it, are not just any transgressions that professing Christians may be guilty of, but final apostasy and unbelief. Listen, I don't know if you're sort of in that 45 and under age. I want to tell you right now, deconstruction, you can write this down, deconstruction in the Christian, from the Christian faith, is not cool. You can write that down. It's not cool. It's not hip. It should be horrific when someone rejects faith in Christ and walks away from the truth of God's word and the gospel. That should be terrifying to us. The writer says if every transgression and disobedience under the law received a just retribution, how much worse will it be if we neglect so great a salvation? Now listen, I think the writer chooses the word neglect, which is a good gloss in the English translation. I think he chooses the word neglect very strategically. Because oftentimes, apostasy, turning away from Christ and a profession of faith in Christ and abandoning the faith we once professed, doesn't happen through great, alarming, one-time sins, but it happens little by little, the water trickling out through just a neglect of it, a neglecting of it, a dullness to it. Listen to this. John Calvin said, not only the rejection of the gospel, but also its neglect deserves the greatest punishment. This is why the Lord Jesus, throughout the gospels, when he is calling men to understand the seriousness of believing him and trusting in him and listening to him, said things like, strive. Strive to enter. Strive. There's effort in the Christian life. It's easy to neglect something. We see this, don't we? We see it in parents that neglected to raise their children, and the children make a total shipwreck of their lives. Why? They were just neglected. It's easy to let things, everything tends to entropy, just neglect the gospel, just kind of go through the motions, don't pay close attention to it, don't meditate on it, don't think about it often, and see what happens. And the writer says that there is a great warning attached to neglecting this salvation. Now, he tells us some really amazing things. First of all, he calls it such a great salvation. There ought to be an astonishment when we think about Christ crucified. When you think about the eternal God coming in the flesh, standing in your place, nailed to the tree for your sin, there should be an astonishment at the greatness of what God has provided. My boys have gotten me back into the NBA this year after 20 years of not watching awful basketball. And as I lost my voice this week, we were watching a game the other night, and I couldn't yell because my wife told me not to. So, but we were getting so excited, and I was doing all the exciting, like, arm raising without a voice. And I thought about the excitement we feel when we watch games that we are invested in, and we see the greatness of athletes, and we see the greatness of plays, and it exhilarates us. And then we come to the gospel, and we are dull. And what should exhilarate your heart more than the knowledge that Christ has been crucified for you, that he is a sufficient sacrifice for your sins? All the money in the world pales in comparison to the greatness of the salvation that God has given us. And it's the greatness of that salvation that makes the punishment so severe for those that neglect it. You see, it's because it's so great, because it's so free, because it's so comprehensive, because it is so exclusive. Now, listen this morning. I was meditating on this. The writer says there in verse 3, how shall we escape? He's talking about escaping judgment on the last day. How shall we escape? Where is the way of escape? Even that phrasing is a terrible thought, that we need to escape judgment. You remember John Bunyan writing in the Pilgrim's Progress of Christian at the beginning of his life, and he's fleeing the city of destruction, and people are trying to stop him, and he just plugs his ears, and he cries out, life, life, eternal life. Here was a man that understood he had to escape. The writer of Hebrews is saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, here's the reality. Many people, everyone in this world, is trying to escape the judgment of God. Everyone. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what their religious upbringing, what their ethnic heritage. It does not matter. Every man and woman, boy and girl, is seeking to escape the judgment of God. And most of them are seeking to do it by fleeing from the judge of all the earth. Listen carefully. The writer of Hebrews is not saying, flee the judge, escape. He's saying, go to the judge who became the Savior, who took the sin that you deserve on himself, who took the judgment on himself, and escape. That's what he's saying. He's saying, go to the judge who became the Savior so that you escape. Now, what the writer is also doing, and I don't know if this is evident yet, but he is saying there is only one way of escape. This is the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus. If you want to ruin a party, just mention this to people there. Seriously. Doesn't matter if you're drinking cocktails or not, you'll ruin the party. No one is saved apart from Jesus. No one escapes apart from Christ. No one. There's no other way. There's no trapdoor. There's no loophole. You know, the older I get, I'm like, why didn't people teach me all this tax stuff where I could have evaded paying taxes I didn't want to pay lawfully? There's no loopholes. There's no roundabout. There's no posthumous postmortem opportunities to escape. This is it. This is it. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, he goes on to give us more reason for us to pay closer attention to what we have heard. Notice this. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord. Now, here he has in mind Christ's earthly ministry. And he's saying it's everything that Jesus was teaching. The totality of Jesus' teaching could be summarized in he was proclaiming the great salvation that he came to bring. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came for one reason. He came to save sinners. You're a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. This salvation was taught by the Lord everywhere. Everything he did was teaching sinners their need for him as the Savior. Think this morning of the assurance of pardon that we read. He says, Jesus stands, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. What is that rest? It's the eternal rest. This is the one that said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. I will raise him up on the last day. I give them eternal life. This is the sole reason Jesus came into this world. Jesus did not come, you can write this down too, Jesus did not come to be a social revolutionary. No, I understand that the better part of Americans think that about Jesus generally. He did not come just to be a good humanitarian teacher. He didn't come to be a prophet who, like a therapist, can make your life better. That's not what Jesus came to do. At his birth, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world, John said, to destroy the works of the devil, and he came into the world to seek and save the lost and to lay down his life for sinners to give us eternal life. And the writer says, this great salvation was first declared by the Lord. Why should I pay the more close attention to this? Because the Lord Jesus taught this everywhere. By the way, as we get into this book, and we get into harder warnings, because there are hard ones, I want to remind you that no one gave more severe warnings than the Lord Jesus. The gentle and lowly Jesus in his parables, especially in Matthew 25, gave the most severe warnings for those that neglect so great a salvation. Now, the Lord declared it. And then notice the writer says it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, he is there referring to the apostles, the disciples. I think this is also why this is not Paul writing this. The writer said that we heard it from those who heard him. It was declared to us from them. They heard him. They saw him. Remember how John bears witness to the truthfulness of the incarnation of the eternal Son. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We're declaring to you the message that he proclaimed. The writer says, the Lord declared this great salvation. The apostles have declared this great salvation. And then he points to those apostolic signs and wonders. Notice verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, I don't want to go into a great long diatribe about the cessation of gifts or whether miracles happen today. What I want to do this morning is press on you that every miracle you read about in Scripture, every miracle of healing that the Lord Jesus did or the apostles did, every miracle of nature, Christ turning water to wine, calming the wind and the waves, every miraculous healing of someone who was demon-possessed, like the Gadarene demoniac or the slave girl in Ephesus, Every single miraculous work that Jesus or the apostles did verified the great salvation that Christ came to bring. They were signs pointing away from themselves to Him. And they are signs for us to fixate on where they are pointing. So that when we read about those miracles, the first thing is not to say, oh wow, I wish I would experience a miracle. The first thing is to say, what are these signs pointing to? Notice, the writer says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders. These were messianic markers. They were pointing to Him saying, someone unlike anyone else has come to do something that no one else has done. This is the long-awaited Messiah. Remember, Jesus pointed to those when His forerunner, John the Baptist, was doubting when he was in prison. Matthew 11, John is in prison for preaching Christ, but he starts to doubt, well, maybe Jesus isn't the coming one, because all Jesus was doing was healing people and blessing people, and He wasn't bringing judgment. And John knew in the Old Covenant prophets that when the Messiah came, He would bring salvation and judgment. Jesus wasn't bringing judgment right there in His first coming. So John started to wonder, well, maybe He's not the coming one. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and they say, are you the coming one? Remember, John was the one that had pointed at Him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew who He was. But now he's doubting. He says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus then sends those disciples back to John. And He says, go tell John the things you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. What is Jesus doing? He's pointing to those messianic markers that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 35. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. And he says, I am the long-awaited coming one. These attest to who I am. And we have every reason to believe who he is because of what he did and those signs and wonders that attested to the reality of his messianic ministry and the great salvation that he brought. Now, the greatest of those miracles is the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? It's no greater miracle than the resurrection of Christ. Of all the miracles, that is the miracle of miracles. And that is what bolsters our faith so that we give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. I said at the outset of this that in that story of that priest that got that famous Renaissance painting, that he didn't know what he had. His cousin after him didn't know what he had. The antique dealer in Poland didn't know what he had. And whoever sold it to that antique dealer didn't know what they had. And that's how a lot of people approach the gospel. The gospel is so much greater, so much better, so much freer, so much more powerful than any of us know. And so often, we don't realize what we have heard and what we have received, and we subtly just start to neglect it. And what I want to say this morning is, do not neglect the things that you have heard. Do not neglect the great salvation. Our lives are so short. You know, I'm visiting a loved one this week who's fading, and it's hard to see him fade. And you know, when we're young, we think our lives are just going to go on forever. We're in our 20s. We don't think about death. And we've sanitized everything. We push it out of our minds. But the reality is there is a day coming when every one of us will breathe our last. Our bodies will be buried in the dirt. Our spirits will go to God. And on that day, there is only one thing that matters. Only one. Did you receive, did you believe, did you hold fast to, and did you pay the more close attention to the great salvation that God has given us in Christ? That's it. That's it. You can't take any of the money with you. You can't take any of the accolades. You know, this is why the Bible says the praise of man is fickle. It means nothing. All the money means nothing. It means nothing. Jesus said, what if a man gains the whole world, and loses his soul? I look at pro athletes. My boys and I just watched The Last Dance again, the Michael Jordan 90s Bull documentary, and it's sad to see Michael Jordan now. He doesn't look like this great man who was on top of the world. It's sad. Your life, my life, they're hastening away very quickly. And the writer understands that there's always a danger that we stop giving the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. I want to exhort you this morning, if you're a believer, if you have heard the gospel, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus, give the more earnest heed to what you have heard. Meditate on it. Guard it. Keep it. Turn it over in your mind and your heart. Press into it. Hold fast to it. The writer's going to use that word throughout this book. Hold fast to what you have heard. Hold fast the confidence that you have in Christ. Because it very easily pours out if we don't do that. And in neglect of it, we'll get greater judgment than never having heard it before. Now, I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never called on Him, if you've never come to Him, the writer would say to you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to realize there is a great salvation in the Lord Jesus. You are a sinner who needs that salvation. God is holy. God is going to punish every transgression and disobedience. Everyone, the writer says, will receive a just reward, but there is a Savior who has taken that judgment on Himself. He became sin for us. What a glorious thought. Think of all the sins you've ever done, all the filth and wickedness your heart and mind have produced. And the Lord Jesus took all of that on Himself at the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And so the writer of Hebrews and I would charge you to come to Him and trust in Him, to run to Him, to flee to Him. He is the way of escape. I hope that you'll be encouraged this morning as you think through how you are hearing the things that God has proclaimed to you, that all of us would resolve that we would be people that would give the more earnest heed, that we would pay closer attention until we have experienced the full realization of the great salvation that we have only in the Lord Jesus. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Lord, that our hearts are often dull, our minds are often distracted. Lord, we often think on things that deviate us from the hope that we have set before us as an anchor for our soul. Our God, we pray that You would fix our minds and hearts on the Lord Jesus. Would You show us His superior glory and greatness? Would You make us to understand the greatness of the salvation that He has provided for us through His death and resurrection? Lord Jesus, we pray that You would make us a people that give our most earnest efforts and desires to meditating on and focusing on and pressing into the truths that we have heard. Our God, we pray that every one of us would be on guard of letting it pour out from us and slip away from us. And so would You send Your Spirit to work these truths in us? We pray that You would give us a newfound joy and delight in all that we have in Christ, and make us a people that hold fast to our profession of hope until we're with Christ in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we respond this morning, let's rise if you are able and let's sing together, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder."